to call your attention first to verse 41 and to the addition that was made to the church. This was the first addition. It says, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, prior to this addition, I've already alluded to this, but prior to this addition, there were about 120 Christians that made up the nucleus of the church. And they gathered together in this upper room, all 120 of them, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. Now we are told that there is this addition that's made to the church in numbers 3,000. So we're looking at about 3,120 people, Christians, who have gathered together. Some obvious, or what I hope will be obvious, questions to you. These are the questions we want to answer this morning. What did those 3,120 look like? How would you describe them if they are now newborn, born-again Christians? Then how do you describe what sort of people they were? And then a second question, how do I measure up? You ask yourself that. How do I measure up? If this is what a Christian is, if this is the way that this text describes what it means to be saved and be a Christian, then how do I measure up? Am I saved? Am I a Christian? So it takes some courage on your part to ask yourself these sorts of questions. Let's imagine that you're being asked the question to your face, point blank to you, describe for me what a Christian is. Let's say I'm the inquirer, and I'm saying to you, I'm asking you, can you tell me what it means to be a Christian? Can you describe for me what is the portrait, what is the picture of what it means to be saved? And I'm asking you that, and I'm looking at you, and I'm saying, you say you're a Christian. Do you measure up? Are you what I'm looking for? Are you the picture of this individual that can say to me or show to me what it is to be saved, to be a Christian? What sources would you use? Some would use the newspaper. Some would say use the radio or the television. There would be a lot of different answers. And what does it mean to be a Christian? For some people, they would say, well, it's something you decide to try. You've heard that before. Well, I tried this fad over here, and I tried this cult over here, and now I think I'm going to give Jesus a try. I think I'm going to give the church a try. I'm going to try Christianity. That would be some description of Christianity. Others would be solely in the realm of the intellectual. This individual who sees Christianity as some intellectual hobby. And they might say, well, in the same way that you take up art, or this individual takes up drama, there are these odd individuals who take up Christianity. They take up religion as some kind of, again, intellectual hobby. And for them, again, that's Christianity. That's the way they would describe it. Others would say it hinges on what you do. They would say, oh, it's the way that you live your life is the deciding factor. Do you do good to humanity? Do you have humanity at the forefront of your mind? Do you know that there are pulpits, many pulpits on this Easter morning, who will preach that very message, that is what Christianity is? They will tell their people that Christianity is simply doing good to humanity. Again, there are those who would say it's how much sacrifice you make. Are you willing to sacrifice your lucrative career and become a missionary and do for others? If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to serve, it doesn't matter what you believe. You're no doubt a Christian because you're willing to give of yourself. Still others would say or describe Christianity as something they do out of fear. They might even describe it as something that spoils their life. A lot of times, high schoolers, college age, might even say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I see it as something that's negative. It's something that's prohibitive. It's something that restricts me. But I'm still going to do it because I'm afraid not to. I told my parents I would go to church. I told my parents I would live the Christian life. And Christianity is seen by many to be a chain and ball, a ball and chain. And if you really boil it down, what you find after that is a lot of people who are just hoping they're doing the right thing. They just hope they do enough to get to heaven. They hope they're found in the right place at the right time, word Jesus to come back. And I just hope, I'm scared, but I hope I'm going to heaven. And again, that's their Christianity. Describes a lot of people who are not happy, who don't have joy. They live their whole lives like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress before the load was dropped off his back. Again, they said, that's Christianity. I wonder if I could be describing you this morning, that might be one of your descriptions. I describe you in that vein because if you were asked what it means to be a Christian, that would be one of your answers. You see it as burdensome, wearisome. And then others of you perhaps are not Christians. You admit you're not given to this sort of thing. It seems fanatical to you. And you have witnessed in others, when you see someone who claims to be a Christian, your perception is something that I've just described. And so perhaps for you, over the years, you have very carelessly, even nonchalantly, looked at Christ and looked at the resurrection and said, I'm not interested in that. It doesn't do anything for me. I'm just not into that kind of fanaticism. Well, our text this morning describes for all of us, it doesn't matter where you are, we're all at different places in our spiritual pilgrimage. It doesn't matter where you are, the Holy Spirit speaks to you in this passage this morning and describes for you what happened to those 3,000 individuals. What is it that made what happened to them real? I think that what you're going to find is a very sharp contrast between what I've just described and what is real Christianity. And again, you might have to have the courage to ask yourself. You may be an inquisitive kind of person about Christianity. I'm encouraging you to ask, how is it that these 3,000 were converted? Similar to last week's question for those of you who are here, but it's a different twist this morning. The twist this morning is, what happened to them? What was their response to Peter's message? What was their response to their understanding that what Peter was saying was true? Jesus was alive. He is alive. And so how did those 3,000 people respond to that sermon? And if you really have courage, then what does that mean to me on April the 23rd, the year 2000? What does this really have to do with me on Easter morning, this Easter morning? I want you to notice first, the first response is recorded for us in verse 37. They're convicted of their sins. Notice what it says, when they heard this. When they heard what? Well, when they heard the gospel message. And it was very simple. It was very straightforward. Peter had simply preached Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were, your translation may say, they were pierced to the heart. The meaning of this word connotes this sharp pain that is associated with anxiety. It's associated with remorse. But it's a sharp inward pain. The meaning of this word, pierced or cut, is broken-hearted and convicted or coming under the conviction of sin. And it's not that the person is just simply convicted of their sin. They're convicted and they're broken by that conviction. The only way I know to describe, I'd liken it unto when you know you have hurt your spouse. Here's this one that you love as your best friend on the best friend on the face of the earth, and this one that you love more than anybody else in the world, and you hurt that person. Or when you neglected your children, man, you know that feeling. And you come under conviction. You think, oh, I've neglected my children. And you're convicted by it, and it gives you this inward pain, I wish I'd been there, feeling. That's the inward pain. It's a sharp pain. And it is a hurt. And it is the first emotion that one feels when they are saved. It's the first emotion to salvation. It's this realization of who I am and who Christ is, and oh no, I can't believe what my eyes are seeing, and it hurts. It's why the first question for membership in this church is this: do you believe? Have you come to the place in your life? Have you come to that initial phase in your Christian life that you recognize that you are a sinner in the sight of God, and you justly deserve His displeasure, and that you are without hope except for His sovereign mercy? My friends, that is a point you must reach. It is a point you come to where you don't make any more excuses. There's no more is it the fault of my teacher or the fault of my parents or the fault of my environment or the fault of the fact that I have this unique set of circumstances in my life. You've come to the point in your life when you say, I'm at fault. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. Period. And you must get there before you can be saved. And that's what happened to these 3,000. Completely broken over their sins. They're not making any excuses. You don't see any blame shifting in it. In fact, they humbly address these men, the very ones that they had accused of being drunk. Now, at the end of the sermon, they address these men as brethren. Interesting twist and turn. And they say, brethren, what shall we do? They're saying, how can we be saved? Have you ever come to that place in your life? Has the life and the death and the resurrection, how many Easters has this been for you? Well, has the resurrection done its work in your life so that you come to this place that I'm talking about, that this crowd came to? The place when you recognize the futility of your own efforts and you cry out, God, what must I do? That's the only response. That's the response that God wants every one of you to have in response to His sons being raised from the dead. It's the only first response. It's the only appropriate response. It's the first step. The first step is not admiration. You realize that? The first step to being saved is not being lost in wonder. It's not even curiosity. It is a heart-wrenching brokenness, conviction that I have neglected God's Son, that I have lived my whole life and in rebellion to God's Son, in rebellion to what He did for me on that cross, in rebellion to His law, and lived outside of His will all these years of my life. Do you want to be rid of that guilt? Do you want to have that guilt removed? Do you want to have that brokenness restored? Because, you know, unbelievers don't know what it's like to have that guilt removed. And they feel guilty. They don't act like it, but they do. And I know they do. And you know you do. And you want to have that guilt removed. You want to have that broken relationship with God restored. And so how do you do it? Peter tells you how. In verse 38, he says, Peter said to him, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." First, you've got to repent. Repent simply means you change your mind. It means you change your ways. You change the direction in which you were going. You turn around and you head in another direction, and it involves sorrow. It involves conviction. And it involves change. It involves all three. You must change. You have to change your way. You have to turn from going this direction 180 degrees and turn back toward this direction. And it's not that you turn necessarily away from these evil works and now I'm going to turn to these good works and I'm going to be saved by my good works. Repentance is moving in this direction as an unbeliever, and this is the wrong path, and you turn, but you turn toward Christ and what He did for you on the cross. But it always involves a sorrow and a conviction and a change. If all you do is confess your sin, but you're never sorry for it, it's superficial. If you are sorry, but you never confess your sins, then that's just emotionalism. It's not true repentance. It's not Christianity. If you change, but you never confess your sin, you're never sorry for it, that's Phariseeism. It takes all three. The gospel has always demanded all three. It always will demand. It demands a change. The adulterer must renounce his adultery. The blasphemer must renounce his blasphemy. The crooked, the dishonest, the immoral, the irreligious, the idolatrous, all must renounce their sins and turn away from those sins and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And they must be baptized. We tend to make too little of this. Too little of our baptism and what baptism means and our church membership. Because the church has bought in. We've stroked those individuals who claim that their religion is private. Where do you find that in the Bible? I believe my religion is just a personal thing to me. It's just a private. How many times have I heard that? Well, I didn't know your loved one. Well, it's because he didn't come to church. His religion was private. It doesn't mesh. It doesn't go together. It's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. Baptism, it goes against the very reason for your baptism. Your baptism is a public statement that I am putting all of my allegiance towards Jesus Christ. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm committed to Christ and to His church. And I'll say it publicly that that's what I stand for. That's what I believe in. That's what the Christian does. Baptism is that initiatory rite into the church. The church plays a major part in your salvation, in your Christianity. It identifies you with the people in God's church and the cause of Christ. And we're not saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. We're not saying that baptism saves you. But we are saying that the New Testament would never imagine an unbaptized Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. The person is baptized because they make that public statement. And then notice the verse says, let every one of you be baptized. It's not something you inherit from your parents. It's not something you conjure up within yourself. It is every single one of you individually must be baptized. You must repent. You must turn to Jesus Christ and you must be saved and join the church. Another favorite statement. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. That's wrong. That is wrong. You can't say that. You cannot say it. Because in fact, the Christian is defined in the book of Acts in terms of his membership in the church. And his involvement and his participation in the church of Jesus Christ. So when you become a Christian, you make a conscious decision. Either I will follow Christ and I will name the name of Christ and be a part of the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ, or I'll go my own way. Which many have done. But let me warn you that to choose the latter, to choose to go your own way, is to forfeit the blessing. That's all I'm saying to you. It's to forfeit the benefits of being a Christian. What are those benefits? Look at the second part of verse 38. The remission of sins. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The first benefit is simply being forgiven of your sins. These 3,000, were they to repent and be baptized, they would be forgiven of their sins. The meaning is they would be released. That's the meaning of the word. They would be set free. They would be let go. The crowd, those 3,000, would be set free from their guilt, be set free from their sins. That burden would be lifted from them. They would be released from the debt they owe. The same thing can happen to you 2,000 years later. Christ is still making that offer. People are still coming into the church by the thousands. You say, but not me, preacher. You don't know me. You don't understand that I have gone too far, you might say. I've indulged too long. I'm here to tell you God promises to forgive you. He promises to remove your guilt as far as the east is from the west. He will cast it into the depths of the sea. Into the sea of forgetfulness. And He'll remember your sins no more. And it can happen to you. You say, but then I'll be alone. I mean, that's why people don't come to Christ. They think, I'll be so alone, I'd lose my friends, and I couldn't handle this struggle that would be mine in the Christian life. I couldn't do it alone. You'll never be alone. Besides all these brothers and sisters in Christ that would become a part of your spiritual family. And we are a family here. This is our family. But you would actually receive something greater than that, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift bought, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ so that He might grant you, He might give you this Holy Spirit who will never, ever leave you. That's what would happen to these 3,000. They wouldn't have to struggle to the Christian life on their own. The Holy Spirit would be there and give them strength and give them guidance. Again, someone may be here and say, you know, but again, you don't know me and I just can't do that. I'm addicted. I have an addiction. I'm addicted to alcohol, or I'm addicted to drugs, or I'm addicted to sex, or I'm addicted to pornography, and I wouldn't be able to win the battle. And God would be the first to say to you, you are right, you're right, you are addicted. But I'm greater than your addiction. And my spirit is stronger than any addiction, any immorality, any weakness you have. Brethren, or my friends, we all have weaknesses. If that's what's holding you back, come forward, because we all are sinners. But that's the irony of being a Christian, is you come in all your weaknesses, And it's when you can open yourself, it's when you know that you're weak, that you cannot reform yourself and you can't do it on your own. That's when you open yourself up to the power of the Holy Spirit. His power is perfected in your weakness. And for the first time in your life, you'll live this Christian life and you'll say, when I'm weak, I finally realize when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Heard people say that for years and never understood what they meant. Now I know. And Christians have been saying that for centuries. And it can happen to you. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, how young you are. That's why I love hearing the testimonies on Sunday nights. Because you get to hear this other individual stand up and say, I'm not doing this alone. And I, for one, like to hear that. I like that message. For someone to stand up and say, I am where I am by the grace of God. That's an encouraging thing. Tonight will be no different. I encourage you to come back to hear this young lady. It's forgiveness, it's the Holy Spirit, and not only for yourself, but look at the promise. This ought to wake you up. It's for your children. For the sake of your children. That's the beauty for these 3,000. They didn't have to leave their children on the church doorstep. They could bring their children in. They could bring their children into the covenant community. And you know what was an early church practice? When you love to see this at Trinity Church. The early church practice was to bring households into the church at one time and baptize the whole household. They would come in by the numbers. The same thing, again, can happen to you. It's a great prayer to pray for your family. A great grounds upon which you can pray to God for that lost loved one. But this is exactly what He has done in the past. This is the kind of God He is. Some of you sit here this morning in families. You've got your whole family together, possibly. And every single one of you, as a family unit, are saved. Why is that? Why is that true for you and not another family? The grace of God. You ought to say, oh, but the grace of God. If your children are saved, just maybe turn your hands up like this right now and say, oh, God, thank you. Because it's because God is a God of promises. It's because He's a family God. And the promise is to you and your children. And your children after you. And not only your children, but the Gentiles as well. Says, and to all who are far off. That's a reference to the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles would have their sins forgiven. That's how large the covenant would be. We would be included in the number. And then Peter, in verse 39, asserts the sovereignty of God every chance he gets. As many as the Lord our God will call. He's just saying again that the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel go hand in hand. The only ones who are going to repent, the only ones who are going to turn to Christ and be baptized, were those that God had called. Evidently, God called 3,000. To be saved. Well, the question, would they? Would they respond appropriately to the resurrection? Peter doesn't let up on them. Look at verse 40. He continues to plead. In verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Can you see, can you feel and hear the urgency in his words? Where it says he testified, the meaning of that word is, he solemnly warned them. It says he exhorted them. It means he pleaded with them. Peter knew that this was no trivial matter. This was a matter of heaven and hell. And then what happens to them? How do they respond? In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You know what this word receive means? They gladly received His Word. The meaning of the word is they welcomed it. They enjoyed it. They accepted it. They heard the Word of God. They sat under the preaching of this man Peter and they just laughed it off. They just wanted all every bit of it they could get from him, because that's the way a Christian reacts to the preaching of God's Word. Not so the non-Christian. They wonder, when's this sermon going to be over? When can we get out of here? When can we get to Easter lunch? You know. They're not interested. They don't care about the Word of God. But you understand, that's what happened to these 3,000. They loved the Word of God. And they accepted it with a sense of cheerfulness and joy. It's another part of that meaning. And then implied is their repentance. And then it tells us they're baptized. They make this public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they're baptized into the fellowship of the church. And so they're brought into this new community. They're taken out of this other community, this community of wicked people, unbelievers, and they are placed into this other community of Christian people, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You're taken out of that community and you're placed in another one. And so I ask you, how have you responded to the message of the resurrection? Again, how many Easters has it been for you? And so how have you responded over the years? How have you responded to this message? This message is very similar to Peter's message. Very simple, very straightforward. How are you going to respond to the message? This crowd in Acts 2, they heard the warning. And you know what they did? They cried out, "What shall we do?" And you know what Peter said to them? He said, "Save yourself. By all means, save yourself." His message, again, was so simple. He said, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Some of you, and we've talked about this in the weeks past with this regard to this sermon, some of you may look at that verse and say, "Whew, glad I wasn't there. I'm not in that crowd. I didn't crucify Him. Didn't you?" You can't get off the hook by saying you weren't there and you didn't crucify Him. I want to read for you. Just listen. I got three men. I just want to read what they thought about whether they crucified Him or not. Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? He said, was it for my sins that I have done? He groaned upon that tree." Charles Wesley said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Johann Hermann, who wrote Ah, Holy Jesus, he couldn't say it any more clearly. He said, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon Thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone Thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was, denied Thee, I crucified Thee." The truth is, you did crucify Him. I did. You did. And your only hope is that you turn, that you run, you flee His wrath. Your only hope is that you repent of the direction you're going and you turn and you be baptized. You be brought into the church fellowship. Your only hope is that you take a stand with Jesus Christ and leave this world behind you. It's your only hope that you take up the cross and follow Him no matter the cost to you. You say, "But what about my friends? They'll disown me. They won't have anything to do with me." You're right. They probably won't. You say, "They won't recognize me anymore." You're right. Some of you high schoolers, college age, home for the Easter weekend, you go back. You're a different person. Back to school. And they say, what happened to you? They tell you, they won't understand. You'll have new friends. Say, what about my family? My family, they love me, but they don't love Jesus. And they're not going to have this. They'll think I'm a fanatic. So what? So what? They're going to die. You're going to die. And we're talking about your soul. What value is your family's acceptance of you if you were to lose your soul? Who knows? You be saved and God works in the family and starts saving one after another within your family. Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? The message is so clear. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call, as we pray together. And before I pray, I want to make a couple of comments, but I would ask you that your heads be bowed and your eyes closed, that you not be concerned about